a member of Veterans for Peace. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildernew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and Chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Glenn Bradley. Glenn is a former British soldier who later became an officer in the Ulster Unionist Party, participating in the talks that led to the Good Friday Agreement in 1998. Glenn continues to engage in various initiatives to advance peace, reconciliation and evolve political thinking on the island of Ireland. Glenn Bradley, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Garamilly Miagat.
Glenn, you grew up on the Shankill Road, not far from where we're actually sitting right now. Can you tell us a bit about your childhood?
First thing is, if I'd said I grew up on the Shankill Road, my granny would have beat me. I grew up on the Woodville Road, which is the top end of the Shankill. I was born in 1967 into a left-leaning, socialist-leaning, working-class family in a poverty-stricken street, two up, two down, terraced house, tin bath on the wall, no running hot water. My inheritance in life was that I was born into a loyal Irish family. What do I mean by loyal Irish? I mean that we looked eastwards for our sovereignty. We were the Irish dimension along with Welsh, English and Scots that made up the British nation, the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And that is the politic that I was born into, a very hearthly home, but where politics was daily discussed, largely as a consequence of the poverty that surrounded us all. Poverty reigned in the area. Obviously, being born in 1967, it was also on the cusp of the civil uprising that was happening here in Northern Ireland. And while I had nothing to do with the previous 50 years of the Orange State and what had happened, I certainly was born into that era of violence. And in actual fact, until the ceasefires of 1994 and 1997, I knew only violence in my life. So I grew up with daily armed violence all around me on an everyday basis. You know, our days were spent listening to bombs, listening to gunfire, armed patrols on the street, para-aggression, provisional IRA aggression against my community, loyalist paramilitary violence against my community every single day on our streets.
So what motivated you then, Glenn, to join the British Army? I too grew up in a very political house and politics was discussed daily as well. We also would have understood poverty, mm-hmm. but equality and opportunities and things like that were what we were talking about. It was how we were treated compared to our neighbours a lot of the time.
Mm-hmm. As far as I was concerned, I had grown up in a community that was under physical attack by the IRA. You know, day and daily, it was armed aggression against my community, and we were being failed by the RUC, we were being failed by the British Army. And in 1972, age five, I was injured in an IRA no-warning car bomb. And in that small community that I come from, we knew lots of people who were getting injured. We knew lots of people who were getting killed. And it really came to a head for me on the day that Bobby Sands died. When Bobby died during that May period, you know, I was attending the Belfast Boys Model School. And our school bus was returning. Nationalists and Republicans had formed a gauntlet
at the Ardoyne roundabout, and they petrol bombed our school bus. And there was lots of derogatory language being shouted, you know, burn you, hun, this, and so on and so forth. And but for the bravery of the bus driver on the day, who put his foot to the accelerator and actually mounted the Ardoyne roundabout and got us to the relative safety of Woodville Road, you know, the casualties would have been far higher. But it's the first day that I remember seething hatred in me. You know, I get off that bus and looking back up towards the roundabout, you know, my thought was, I'm going to kill yous. I am going to kill yous. And I was 14 years of age. And there's hundreds of thousands of other people would have joined the British Army without this motivation, but my motivation as a 16-year-old was quite naive at the time. You know, I was a kid who had grown up in a very closeted and tight-knit community, who was sectarian in my thinking, who believed that the Northern Ireland conflict was wholly and solely about my community and getting raped by IRA violence. And I felt that the only way that violence could be stopped was to be met by other violence. And then I naively joined the British Army thinking, I'll get the best training possible and go back to Northern Ireland and take the fight to the enemy. At 16 years of age. The British Army is one of three armies in the world that recruits children into its ranks, and it is entirely legal for 16-year-olds, even now, today, in 2023. I'm talking 1984, but a child of age 16 can join the British Army.
So you joined the British Army. I mean, what was the first regiment to join? Because I understand you were in various regiments.
Yeah. I initially enlisted into the Parachute Regiment, but I also served with the Royal Irish Rangers, 1st Battalion of the Royal Irish Rangers, and I also did special duty tours during Operation Banner, which would be specific to my deployments in Northern Ireland. I actually did five tours in Northern Ireland.
So, Glenn, you said you joined the British Army to get the best training. Does that mean you had an urge to join a loyalist paramilitary group, or is that what you were thinking?
As a teenager, there is no doubt that I considered joining the 1st Battalion of the Ulster Volunteer Force, the UVF, which would be a loyalist paramilitary group. You know, I come from a family that is steeped in the tradition of the UVF, and it would have been very easy, particularly with the area that I live in, for me to join B Company. But my uncle, who was a local politician at the time in the Progressive Unionist Party, put the vibes out to make sure that if I approached anyone, which I tried to do, that I would be declined the offer to enlist into the UVF. And so, yes, enlisting into a paramilitary, loyalist paramilitary, did cross my mind. But it wasn't a viable option for me because concerned relatives made sure that course of action that would only lead to death or prison wasn't available to me. You know, that the army was the lesser of two evils, so to speak, and I was encouraged to join the British Army.
You joined the British Army. Just cut forward and on a little bit. You then, when you retired from the army, you joined the Ulster Unionist Party.
For me, the murder of my uncle, D.C. Louis Robinson, in September 1990, played heavily on me. You know, that was within our tactical area of responsibility. The 2nd Battalion, the Royal Irish Rangers, were serving as ARB, and Louis was abducted in their area. So there I was.
Do you just want to tell a bit about that, Glenn?
My uncle was Detective Constable Louis Robinson of the RUC. He had been fishing down in County Kerry, was coming back home, crossing the border, when the IRA, posing as UDR soldiers, abducted him. They held him for 3 days, torturing him, before hooding him and executing him. And that all happened within the TAOR of the regiment that I was in, the Royal Irish Rangers at that time. And I assisted in the search operation to try to locate his body. I wouldn't have said it was a catalytic moment that made me get out of the army, because I went on to do a further 4 years. But there was it, and then I did a six-month tour in Bosnia in 1992. And I think the combination of both those, I was moving, I was evolving from believing that violence could satisfy things, and I was moving into a reality for me where I believed that violence was futile. And I left the army because of that in 1994.
And then, so you joined the Ulster Unionist Party at that stage then?
Yeah.
Did you hopes for peace or what?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, but by this stage, I'd gone from being a naive kid who worshipped at the high altar of violence to someone who believed that dialogue, engagement, equitable equality were the only things that could resolve the political situation in Northern Ireland. So I landed back here in 1994, back to the Woodville, the area that I came from, and there was no change. There was no change from 1984 to 1984 on the poverty or anything. Nothing was being addressed. It was still the usual fly or traipse a Union Jack over a donkey and put it up for an election that would get election. And I said, no, 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 this can't continue. So I initially, again, funny enough, was going to join the Progressive Unionist Party. But my uncle felt that because of my army service, I would never be trusted. And he said, you'd be better off going into the UUP and you'd probably get further on politically than what you could. So I joined the Ulster Unionist Party. So my motivation at the Good Friday Agreement was to get a peace accord on which we could then build to create equitable equality and address all the imbalances that, in my view, had made Northern Ireland unworkable up to that point. So that was my motivation in being in the Ulster Unionist Party. So it was about, for me, it was about ground truth, community politic, engagement, addressing the causes of conflict and the reasons for gross poverty in the area that I came from.
And you later became a member of Veterans for Peace. Motivated you to do that?
For me, it was just a natural evolution of the journey and the path that I was on. You know, I go back and I say, you know, I was this naive kid who worshipped at the high altar of violence, and I'd gone through this transition to being this peacenik who simply felt that violence was futile and could achieve nothing. And Veterans for Peace, for me, was my natural home where I could openly discuss who I was, the journey I had been on, but also related to being in the army amongst people who understood my language and who could speak to me. So for me, it was just a natural evolution to join Veterans for Peace.
You're still tuned into The Conversation, your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs around Ireland. I'm joined by our co-host, Michelle Gildernew, alongside our special guest, Glenn Bradley, who served in various regiments of the British Army and is now a member of Veterans for Peace.
Was there one particular event or one incident that sparked that desire to go from a combatant to somebody who promoted and worked towards peace?
Not that I can remember. I can't recall a singular catalytic moment. Obviously, the murder of my Uncle Louis and everything around that, and my service in Bosnia, it bled heavily on me. But there's not a singular event that I can remember that made me go from this rather naive kid that had worshipped at the high altar of violence to being a peacenik. There's just nothing that is singularly correct. You know, I did five tours here, and as you know, serving in Fermanagh is entirely different to serving in Belfast, and the duties that a soldier would have done at that time. But what I did identify with them was the belligerence of politicians of that era, and it really, really annoyed me because no one was addressing poverty. Nobody was addressing the causes of conflict. And what I mean by the causes of conflict is, you know, at that period of time, 1986 or whatever it was, I think we had, at that stage, there was probably about 16,000 Republicans and 10,000 Loyalists had been arrested, charged through the process, and were in Loncash. And You know, something didn't happen in 1968 to suddenly make, you know, over 26,000 people wake up the next morning and go, we're violent and we're going to do this. Nobody was identifying the causes of conflict, which, in my opinion, also relates to the causes of poverty, because they go hand in glove together. And I just had this desire and urge that, again, coming back to what I said earlier about my children, you know, I did not want them to inherit the socio-economic political basket case that I had been born into. And I felt a real duty and responsibility to address the causes of conflict and the reason why Northern Ireland was in such poverty. And that, even today, that remains my motivation. The only difference today is I'm now talking about my grandchildren. Mm-hmm. Because as you know, Michelle, there was things agreed in the Good Friday Agreement, things like the Bill of Rights and so mm-hmm. on, that had never, ever been addressed because politicians, some politicians here, don't want to.
I agree with you, and having been elected in 1998 into the First Assembly, I can tell you now that your worldview is very different from the vast majority of unionist politicians that I worked with, worked in committees, looked at tackling poverty. Some of the unionist politicians up there had no clue about poverty, how it existed, about how young people could end up homelessness. They were tone deaf to the actual problems that were facing our society.
I think a lot of that is to do with political unionism and what political unionism has been doing for the last 100 years from the creation of this state. You know, as McGrandy used to say, you know, up a shankle you could bring a donkey, traipse a union jack over it and would get elected. And that's what political unionism has been doing for 100 years. You know, back in 86, it was, 60 years I was talking about. You know, nothing has changed. You know, people from outside the areas are parachuted into the areas and they get elected because of flag waving, because of things that are completely irrelevant to addressing the causes of poverty, the causes of undereducation within the unionist community. And it's an absolute disaster.
And this ethos, if you like, carried you in to business. Do you want to tell us a bit about that?
Well, it wasn't, obviously I had to work. When I joined the Ulster Unionist Party, it was a voluntary role. You know, you're not paid to be a constituency chairman, you're not paid as the treasurer. It was about activism and it was about trying through the party to address things. So I always worked, and coming from a military background as I did, haulage and supply chains were naturally where I felt at home. So I formed a business in partnership with a guy. We were located in James's Business Park in Finglas, and we created a small cross-border haulage distribution company, and we went very quickly to making decent money.
Glenn, you're a few years older than me, but we basically want the same thing. We want a future for our children and grandchildren that's different to our upbringing. I can't ever envisage that within a six-county administration. How do you feel about how we move into the future in a way? The last 100 years, as you've pointed out, haven't been good for anybody. Society is broken here. I don't know, can it be fixed? But I don't see it ever been fixed within a six-county settlement. What's your views on that?
My view, you know, the Good Friday Agreement is our common denominator, Michelle. It's the common denominator of all the people in this region. You know, and when the people ratified the Good Friday Agreement, it became our mechanism for all political discourse. Within the Good Friday Agreement, there is the provisions for what people call a border poll, a referendum, that the people here, of their own vocation, can choose to stay in either United Kingdom or they can choose to go for something new. That something new to me is personally more attractive than the current status quo. You know, and within me and my political journey, I think pre-Brexit, I was maybe happy to go along with things, but Brexit irreversibly, irrevocably proved to me that this small place that we call home is of no consideration to Westminster. Because the because political unionism, in my opinion, and keep in mind I come from that tribe, has utterly failed to deliver, to address anything for the last 100 years. The British government has failed to address anything in the last 100 years. And I just am at that stage of life where I'm going, well, what's to fear from trying something new? Mm-hmm. I don't fear change. You know, my whole life has been about embracing change and evolution. So for me, you know, if the border poll was happening tomorrow, I would be voting to end the union with Britain. And I would be voting to create something anew here in Ireland that is for all of the people of this island, all 2 million of us, that is equal, that delivers equitable equality, that addresses poverty, that addresses social housing needs, that addresses all the issues that for the last 100 years have not been addressed in this statement.
I think on that note, I want to thank you for coming in. It's great to have you today, and it's always good to see you.
Thank you.
This week, we take a look at the history of Crumlin Road Jail. While this Victorian-era prison has now been transformed into a public museum, its history is one embedded in the foundations of the state, one where the hangman was always busy.
Built in 1845, Crumlin Road Jail has borne witness to a fraught period of Irish history. In its 150 years, children from impoverished families, political prisoners and suffragettes were among 25,000 people incarcerated within its walls. The first 106 inmates who were forced to walk from Carrickfergus prison in chains arrived in 1846. In a city where poverty was rife, children were often jailed for menial offences such as stealing food or clothing. 13-year-old Patrick McGee, who had been sentenced to 3 months in prison, hanged himself in his cell in 1858. That same year, a law was introduced forbidding children under the age of 14 to be sent to an adult prison. Women inmates were kept in the prison blockhouse until the early 1900s. Suffragettes among them, Dorothy Evans and Madge Muir, were imprisoned in the jail during 1914. Before the gallows was built in 1901, executions were carried out in full public view. An execution chamber was then constructed within the prison walls and used until the last of the hangings in 1961. 17 prisoners were executed in the prison, the last being Robert McLattery, who was hanged in 1961 for the murder of Pearl Gamble. The bodies of the executed were buried inside the prison in unconsecrated ground against the back wall beside the prison hospital. The execution of Tom Williams, a 19-year-old member of the IRA, took place on the 2nd of September 1942. He was hanged for the killing of an RUC officer. The hangman in charge was Thomas Pierpoint, the jail's most regular hangman, who carried out 6 executions in the jail between 1928 and 1942. After a long campaign by friends and comrades of Williams, he was disinterred and buried in Milltown Cemetery in the year 2000. Despite being known as Europe's Alcatraz, there were a number of successful escape attempts at the jail. The first recorded escape was in 1866. In May 1941, 5 Irish Republican prisoners made their escape over the walls of freedom. During its 150-year history, the jail had many prisoners pass through its doors. Some of the more well-known prisoners included former Irish Taoiseach Eamon de Valera, former Deputy First Minister Martin McGuinness, and the hunger striker Bobby Sands. On the 24th of November 1991, during the last stages of the conflict, the Loyalist wing of the prison became the target of a provisional IRA bomb that killed a UVF and UDA prisoner. A rocket attack by Loyalists on the jail in the early 90s was also close to killing a number of Republicans. In 1996, the jail closed its doors for the last time, where it is now used as a museum, becoming a major tourist attraction for the many international visitors to post-conflict Belfast.
And that does it for another week. I'd like to thank our special guest, Glenn Bradley, and my co-host, Michelle Gildernew. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide to managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we were discussing various statements from the 31st letter of Imam Ali alayhi salam to his son Imam Hassan alayhi salam, where he gives certain guidelines that could be of inspiration for those who have leadership positions and those who have managerial positions, where Imam Ali alayhi salam in one of those statements says, وَقَرِّرْهُ بِالْفَنَاء. Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling this person that or whoever is listening, that admit to the transient and the fleeting and the momentary nature of this world. If you do that, then of course there'll be some blessings, some great blessings that can follow you.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we were saying that one of the important issues for someone to be able to be a good manager, or rather even a good human being rather, is that he should understand the fact that this material world is transient in nature, that this body and this physical life is momentary, it is fleeting, yes? This is a very important thing, because then the aims and objectives that a leader or a manager places and prioritizes in his life and in the life of others and in the life of his institute or his group, whatever, he will make sure that the priority lies with that which is not transient, that which continues. That means he will do things for God, for a divine purpose. He will keep that in mind. That is very important. And therefore, it's very important for that to happen, that a person makes his heart admit to the transientness. Sometimes a person might know but may not admit it with his heart. So he has to make his heart admit this reality by reminding himself in various ways. Now, this is one way of interpreting this statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he says وَقَرِّرْهُ بِالْفَنَاءِ, that you make the heart admit to the transientness of this material world. But another way to understand this phrase is that a person should realize وَقَرِّرْهُ بِالْفَنَاءِ, make him admit to the fact that everything right now as we speak is nothing in front of Allah. Everything is dependent fully in its essence and its existence to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything. Even himself. This is a more profound understanding. That means a person should realize even his ability to think, his ability to plan, his ability to progress, everything is fan in Arabic. Means it is nothing in its essence. It does not have any independence in itself. And it depends only and only on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a profound understanding of this statement. The person should make his heart admit it. That means a person should look at his life and see, ponder upon his own existence. Does he have really existence in himself? Or he got his existence from somewhere? Someone gave him existence. What about all of the other entities in this world? Do they have existence in and of themselves? Or they have existence from someone higher, from a higher plane, from a higher being? So once a person realizes this, he realizes that he is dependent in nature. And this is very important for a person to keep in mind. To admit to this reality is very, very important.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, we say that we need to make the heart admit to the fact that this himself, the heart itself, and everything in this world and every entity is dependent on Allah fully. And it in and of itself has nothing of itself. This is so important for a manager and a leader to understand, because it will help him to be humble in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be fully and fully dependent on him for the progress of whatever he's leading in his life. Unfortunately, many times when people reach a position, they forget their dependence on God. That admittance gets lost. What is important is that Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying وَقَرِّرْهُ بِالْفَنَى, means at every moment a person should be able to admit this reality. That means if a person stops you when you are doing certain works as a manager, that, hey, for example, Hassan, stop. What are you doing right now, and do you have anything in and of yourself? He is going to say, no, whatever I have is from Allah, and whatever I am doing is through His help and guidance. And me, in and of myself, I don't have anything. You see, this admittance at different levels is going to help a person be humble and be strong in what he's doing. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفرح الفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
This is a part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the issue of Palestine. The International Quds Day is the day of Islamic survival. The Quds Day, which fall on the last day of the great month of Ramadan, is a proper day on which all Muslims should be freed from the bondage of the Big Satan, USA establishment, and other superpowers enjoying the infinite might of Allah. The Quds Day must be revived among the Muslims and be the departure point for their awakening and awareness.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio This is Zainab Musavi and what we do in this program is to talk about some certain speeches and sentences of the late founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh and then shed light on some points and lessons in these speeches in order to be used by us in our everyday life Well, on the subject of enjoining good and forbidding evil, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, If a cruel ruler dominates the people, the ulama of the nation and the scholars of the nation must take action to forbid evil. Well, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh on several occasions felt that enjoining what is good or what is called ma'ruf and forbidding what is evil, or what is called al-munkar, has been abandoned among human societies in recent eras. The first part of the principle consists of promoting goodness and all divine virtues among the societies, while the latter part refers to what we call as undertaking efforts for rooting out bad deeds. And any type of carnal desires, loss on or corruptions. You know, the principle is one of the most important Islamic duties. Indeed, it is the noblest and most sublime. This is the task of prophets and messengers, you know, all of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has made the Muslim Ummah the best nation ever, raised up for mankind in order to do this important task, you true believers in Islamic monotheism and real followers of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam are the best of peoples ever raised up for mankind. You enjoin al-ma'ruf and forbid al-munkar and you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah Al-Imran, verse number 110.
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
يا ربنا صل
to do this duty of enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil, wrongdoing and corruption will spread throughout the Ummah. And it will deserve the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cursed those among the children of Israel who disbelieved because they failed in this important duty. And Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi also wanted to revive this principle to be revived in all its aspects. Okay, dear listeners, that's the time we've got for today's episode. For ending, let's just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about enjoining good and forbidding evil. Well, in that regard, he said, if a cruel ruler dominates the people, the ulama of the nation and the scholars of the nation must take action to forbid evil. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode of Spring of the Truth. Until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we consider a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. Now, as the world watches on in the face of Israel's genocidal onslaught against the people of Gaza, one consistent theme which has stood out has been the unbreakable spirit and faith of the Palestinian people. As thousands have seen their lives torn apart, homes destroyed, and their family members murdered and maimed, they have consistently sought solace in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have declared their faith in and praise of Him. And it's that spirit which has inspired masses of people around the world to learn more about, and in many cases, to accept the religion of Islam. Joining us today to talk these issues through are two esteemed guests. We're honoured to welcome Sister Tamanna Ali, who is a recent master's graduate in Islamic studies and is a digital communications manager at a London-based charity. Her dissertation explored the impacts of social media on UK-based Muslim converts. She also draws upon her own experiences reconnecting with her faith, initially facilitated through social media. And also joining us, we are very lucky to have Sister Esme, who is a London-based jewellery designer with experience in creative content design and social media management. She comes from a Tamil Christian background and has embraced Islam over 7 years ago, with a keen interest in Islamic studies and Muslim societies. Assalamu alaikum to you both, girls. Thank you so much for joining me today. So watching that video, you know, I got goosebumps hearing these people talk about how they've been inspired and how they're coming to Islam. Tamanna, you know, what do we have in the Quran and in Hadith that give this, you know, this strength to these Muslims in Gaza in the face of such barbarity and genocide?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you for having us on. And absolutely, completely inspired by people's stories. And it's so inspiring to, you know, hear the different reasons why people are now looking into Islam, accepting Islam. So the Quran and Hadith offer so many lessons, guidance that likely inspire Muslims in Palestine to remain strong in times of injustice. So key themes are exercising patience and perseverance, accountability and justice, prayer and faith, and tawakkullah, trust in Allah. So I believe that currently no people, no community and no group are exercising power and faith as much as Palestinians, as much as the people in Gaza, in Palestine. So if we take the lessons of tawakkullah, trust in Allah, having observed the people in Gaza, in Palestine, on our screens and hearing and listening to their personal accounts, the key striking pattern is their unwavering and absolute conviction in the word of Allah, in his promise, in this idea that Palestine will be free. So essentially what we're witnessing is the absolute savagery and barbaric reality of the Zionist occupation and, you know, the US regime. So this massacre of Palestinians that is taking place, entire groups and families are being wiped out, yet the survivors continue proclaiming their absolute trust in Allah, you know, their iman, their belief, you know, in the Quran, in the Hadith, and stating and repeating things like, Hasbun Allahu wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir. Allah is sufficient for us and he is the best disposer of affairs and he is the excellent helper. So believe in Allah's divine plan, in their unfaltering faith is clearly inspiring millions of people, thousands of people, millions of people around the world. And another point I wanted to mention is the notion and call to strive for your rights and to strive in the way of Allah. Mm. So that's another lesson that we find that's deeply rooted in both the Quran and Hadith. So this very much ties in with the rights of Palestinians to defend themselves. So fighting in the way of Allah, defending themselves. One striking hadith in this regard attributed to the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is if you see an evil, you should change it with your hand. If you are unable to do so, then speak out against it. If you can't do that either, then at least dislike it in your hearts. Mm. And that is the least of faith. So it's important to remember that Palestinians are enamored with absolute conviction and determination in standing up for what's right, in justice, and standing up for the cause of Palestine.
Ahsante. You know, something that I really resonated with there in that moment is the thing that you said about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to liberate ourselves from oppression. You know, so many people, so many Muslims and Christians, you know, it's the idea of turn the other cheek, you know, give 72 excuses, yes, okay, to a certain point, but actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to make that change, you know, amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. Esme, did you have something that you wanted to add to that?
What I wanted to add to that was when you're talking about having faith in Allah, one line that I remember the translation of is Allah is sufficient for us and he's the best disposer of our affairs. And I see that being repeated a lot because when you're faced with death and calamity, you have no one or nothing to turn to apart from Allah, and that gives people strength, especially when you're talking about oppression. Mm. Turning to Allah, because that's the strongest thing that you can turn to.
Yes, it's incredibly inspiring to see Muslims take, you know, solace from their faith, especially in these challenging times. And Tamanna, if I can come back to you, people are accepting, you know, Islam from all over the world based on what they're seeing in Gaza, as you rightfully mentioned. Why exactly do you think that is?
Yeah. I think people are inspired and taken by the faith of Palestinians, and others are like, yeah, that's Islam, you know. So yes, the Palestinian struggle has certainly sparked a global movement of people wanting to seek the truth, wanting answers about what's happening in Palestine, but also the macro context is sparking that internal crisis, like, what is the true purpose of life, and, you know, why didn't I know about this, the complexity or the history that has been laid out in the mainstream media is a lie. You know, it's so obvious what's happening and people are questioning mainstream media. They're turning to alternative media outlets. They're watching personal accounts and stories from people on the ground, you know, and we owe it so much to Palestinian journalists, Mu'taz, Plestia, Bissan, Abu. There's so many that, you know, without them, we wouldn't know what's happening, you know, on the ground, without political analysts and activists that are sharing their personal stories and challenging mainstream media. So, yeah, to answer your question, people are genuinely inspired by the absolute conviction, faith, resilience of the people in Gaza, of children in Gaza. I came across a post, actually, that the children in Gaza teach us the true meaning of life. And that resonated with me so much because it really puts things into perspective and really makes us question, like, you know, how much do we really know about not just what's happening in Palestine, but Islam in general and our own beliefs and faiths? Where do we stand? Where do we want to stand, you know, on the side of truth and or falsehood, you know, of injustice or justice? Like, where are we? Where do we stand in that?
Yeah, and I think, you know, when we're talking about questioning the narrative, I think when people start to question the narrative that the mainstream media is portraying what's happening in Palestine and even just generally how they portray Muslims, once people start to question that, I feel like that's when people are like, OK, like, I've been lied to, so let me look into Islam. I can talk from my personal experience. When I was, just before I took my shahada, like the year coming up to me accepting Islam, I remember there was a couple of terrorist attacks, one in London and one in France, I think. And I remember when it happened, when those attacks happen, there's also an increase in hate crimes towards Muslims as well. And I see, like on social media, Muslims trying to defend themselves, talking against terrorism and things like that. And I used to look at it and be like, you know, why do they have to do that? You know, why do they portray Muslims in such a way that Muslims have to, you know, defend themselves and explain that the religion is beautiful and things like that? And I started to become curious. I actually saw a post on Instagram recently and it said, Western media is making people Islamo-curious, not Islamophobic. And I think that's kind of what's happening. People are looking more into it, like you said, with alternative platforms like social media. People are more free to post the truth compared to when I first reverted. I feel like there wasn't as much things on social media. So I think that's kind of what's happening. People are looking into it a bit more.
I definitely agree that the coverage of the attacks on Gaza are definitely shattering people's worldview. And because they are now just so like, oh, my God, I've been lied to my whole life. You know, these stories that I've been told. Oh, my, what's the truth? That's what's taking them to Islam. I completely concur with both of what you're saying. And what we did, Ayon Islam went to the streets of London to ask members of the public how the people of Gaza have inspired them with their strength and indefatigability.
Yes, definitely. And I think it's almost an honor for me to be a Palestinian and watch the Palestinians in Palestine represent the whole Ummah. I mean, the land of Palestine was the first Qibla, the direction of prayer. So they are fighting for all of the Ummah. And actually, they're worried about us because God is in their care. God is protecting them. He knows how hard they're fighting. They're going to stand up and fight for the whole Ummah and fight for their own freedom. And they are going to be sent to heaven. They are worried about us. They are worried about us. What will we do? We see the wrong. Are we going to stand up for it? This is the question.
I mean, 100%. I think they inspire every single Muslim. Me and my friends always talk about it. Like, they're an amazing example for all of us. And, like, I'm just learning more and more lessons from them every single day to be grateful for everything that I have, that I, the water, the safety, security, I can pray in peace, I can do everything in peace. And they are struggling for, like, to have their basic rights. So I'm just, I mean, if they're hopeful, we need to be hopeful. You know what I mean? That's what I'm learning from them is they'll lose their family members and then they'll be like, Alhamdulillah. You know what I mean? And they'll say, it's okay. This is nasib. This is Allah's plan. This is a lesson for all of us. And it's just, we can only hope to be as, you know, only hope to have the faith that they have, 100%.
It has made me want to learn more about my faith because they still have faith, even if whatever's happening to them. And we might lose our faith if something bad happens to us. So it has made me stay stronger in my faith.
I think for me, I've always felt really, really inspired by, I think, what has been happening on the ground in Palestine, in Gaza. I think there's been decades of inspiration around people's resistance, people's desire to keep loving in despite of the violence that they've been experiencing for decades. So for me, like, I'm deeply inspired by that.
I think it's amazing how they trust in God and for for it all, really. I don't understand the Muslim faith, but I can see that it's real.
Such powerful words that we've just heard from the streets of London. And coming back to you, Esme, if I can ask, you know, what is it about Islam that allowed you to accept it? Because you spoke about your curiosity, but what is it that made you accept Islam?
Okay, so I grew up in a Christian household. I would say I wasn't super practicing, but we did go to church. We did rosary on Fridays, that kind of thing. And at the time, I believed in it. I also did have a very close Muslim friend. So I used to... Basically, around when I was about 16, I finished my confirmation. It's basically like when you get baptised when you're older, I guess. While I was doing that, I had this close friend and I used to go to their house for dinner and I used to ask questions like, you know, why do you guys not eat pork? Or why do you fast? And her parents used to answer. And he always used to say, her dad always used to say, you know, Christians and Muslims were like cousins, you know, it's very similar religions. But they always brought up the point that, but you guys worship Jesus and we see him as a prophet. And I think that kind of stuck with me, but I didn't look into Islam straight away just because I felt like I was young. I was scared too as well because I knew that if I moved that way, it would be more difficult because of my age. My family was quite religious at the time, I would say. And then as I got older, this was around 16, so as I got older, I started to become more curious. Like I said, things that the media were saying about Muslims, me having Muslim friends, they weren't like the way that they were being portrayed. And then one incident happened, kind of leading up to me taking my Shahada, where I had a friend of mine who wanted a job at my workplace. Long story short, the manager told her, she wore a hijab. The manager told her the hijab is against the uniform code, blah, blah, blah. He basically didn't give her a job because of her hijab. And my friend was a bit like, you know, leave it. She was upset. She was like, leave it. You know, I just want to move on from it, blah, blah, blah. And I was like, no, I can't let it go. I was so angry. And I think it was just a build-up of all the things that I heard about Muslims and the stereotypes. And it kind of just built up and I just felt like it was unfair. And I felt like I had to do something. So I literally went into my next shift with a headscarf on.
As a Christian?
As a Christian, yeah. I wasn't Muslim then. As a Christian, I wasn't looking into Islam at the time. I just felt like this was something I had to do.
Like a political stand.
Yeah, like like a protest. Mm. And I kind of came into Islam like that, you know.
How beautiful.
And then I started looking into the religion, like why women wear hijab, other parts of the religion, like the core beliefs. I kind of did it in a way where I kind of weighed up what each side believes and then decided what I felt was
the truth.
What I believe.
Subhanallah.
Yeah.
You know, if I can just comment very quickly, you know, the fact that you came to Islam through learning about it, not only through social media, but, you know, your friends and the environment, and then acting, you know, this is one thing about Islam. It is coupled with faith and action and politics. They're together. And the fact that, you know, you kind of found that marriage there and it led you towards Islam is stunning. Tamanna, in terms of social media, because, you know, this is your research, this is your work, and inshallah it's something that you plan to publish. Please talk to us about the impact of social media on people, you know, coming to the path of Islam, especially in the context of Gaza.
Yeah, so you mentioned it's my dissertation. I explored the impacts of social media on Muslim converts in the UK. Esme was one of my interviewees. Thank you, Esme, for that.
Lovely.
What we're finding with social media and alternative media platforms is the ability for people to share their own stories, their personal accounts, to challenge mainstream media and the discourses around them. So others are witnessing those and being influenced by a different take, a different perspective and narrative on, you know, what's happening in, you know, in Gaza, in Palestine, around the world, and the macro context is